Occasions to speak on this topic. I guess I feel much as Paul expressed regarding himself in 1 Corinthians 2 when he told the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I was preaching on a full-time basis before Linda and I were married. And at that time I preached about husbands. And then when we were married, before our children came along, I preached about parenting. And what I was preaching was truth then, and it's truth now. But when you have a wife and when you have children, you feel a special responsibility and the application in a personal way, and it's really quite a humbling experience when you feel how inadequate really we are, and yet we do continue to try as we look to God's standard. I appreciate the church here. I have visited a few times, really infrequently, at least a couple, two or three times in previous gospel meetings, but this is my first time to get to speak and to actually get to meet many of you. So I've held you in high regard. Thanks for the invitation. It's a wonderful idea to have this kind of series. The family is under attack from every side. Our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is making very bold attacks upon the home as God would have it. And somebody needs to be teaching God's will about this. And I commend the church here for that. Just briefly while I'm thinking about it on the radio matter, there's been a change. We're still on the air. But the owners back in November, toward the end of November, sold the very powerful station that we were on, the signal at least, to a Birmingham-based group, and they're very firm in their policy. I talked to the new owner, and it's all music, no talk, 24 hours, 7 days. And I mean, I tried every way, because our signal was covering parts of four states, and there was just no way for us to continue on that station. We are continuing on an AM and FM simulcast, but I doubt if you could actually pick it up here. But up until November, many of you could have, depending on your location. But I think it carries about as far as Decatur and kind of starts fading out. But if you're in our area, 1460 AM, 95.5 FM, there's a repeater station at Hartsel, 105.3, that also broadcasts the station very locally at Hartsel. So sorry about that. But up until now, when I've been in meetings all around, we could tell folks about it, and they could hear us. But that is not the case unless you're actually closer. I have the highest regard for Bob and Sandra. 30 years ago, Bob was the older preacher in his 20s that I studied with. And he and Sandra just took me in and overlooked the numerous shortcomings that were there and tried to bring out something good in me. And they, at a special time in my life, have done more for me than I'm sure they can realize, and there's a debt that I owe to them that I'm sure I can never repay. My wife Linda is here tonight. We have three children. Our daughter is 21. She's actually at Bethesda tonight in Coleman County. Our middle child is 18. He's holding the fort down at Hanceville. And our youngest, Seth, age 12, is right up here up front holding up my hands. And I'm glad that Seth and Linda can be with me. That means so much to me. What would be some passages this evening with which we could set the tone for the lesson tonight? Well, there would be a lot of them, but you might not have thought of 1 Chronicles 16 as your first one. But that's where I want to begin. 1 Chronicles 16 describes the time when, after the unwise first attempts to bring the ark in without consulting the ordinances of God and the blunder that was made. Finally, the ark was brought in the proper way to Jerusalem. And David was so happy about that, and offerings were made. And after all that was done, in the very last verse of 1 Chronicles 16, then it says at verse 43, then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Isn't that the kind of thing we should want in our homes, that we as men, that we as husbands and fathers would be a blessing to our house? That in various ways we could actually bless our house. You don't mind if I notice a few Old Testament passages along this line, do you? Kind of also puts me in mind of Ruth, the third chapter. Naomi made this suggestion to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, of course, at this time, Ruth's husband having died sometime before. But she says, Naomi says in Ruth 3 and verse 1 to Ruth, in the, I think it's the American Standard Version, she says, "Shall I not find peace for thee?" And what she goes ahead to do is to suggest to Ruth how that she proposed marriage to Boaz. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But in keeping with the Levirate law of marriage, with Boaz being a near kinsman, that's going to be arranged in chapters 3 and then 4 as that continues there. But I'm just wanting to call attention to the one point. Shall I not find peace for thee? That's what God wants our home to be. A place of peace. A place of where there is mutual encouragement. Not turmoil. And not tension. Not, well, I'd rather go anywhere than go back home. But shall I not find peace for thee? You see, while we're out in the world, that drains. That kind of chips away. But the home, as God designed it, is a place of nourishment and building up. And all of us have a part in that. But tonight I'm talking about the fathers and the husbands and our role. Speaking of a place of peace, I think also of Proverbs. Proverbs 17. On Sunday evenings, we have a young people's class, and we're working our way through the Proverbs, and they're memorizing just a number of these. But one of them they memorized is Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Earlier in 15:17 of Proverbs, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So when it comes time to set around the table, whatever's on the table is not all that important. As we bow our heads and thank our Father in heaven for the food, if there's love in the home, if there's peace in the home. But see, that doesn't just happen by our being passive and say, well, I hope things will work out. We as fathers have to take the lead in having the kind of home these passages speak of. Turn with me to Ezekiel 48. Not trying to overdo your patience in these passages, but I do believe they set the tone for what we want to do this evening. Had the privilege of teaching a class with area preachers recently. We went through the book of Ezekiel. And what I noticed in, again, studying that book, if you have any sources on Ezekiel, they're all kind of similar in one regard. They really give you the info on the first 39 chapters. And then when you get to chapter 40, they're real brief, 40 through 48. I mean, just not a whole lot. But the thing is, in 40 through 48, Ezekiel saw, he was permitted to see the coming temple of God. And I'm persuaded this was a vision, a messianic prophecy, and speaking of the church, Ephesians 2, 19 and following, identify the church as being the temple of God. Today, you understand. But the best is saved for last. In all this vision about measuring and what is where and all that, finally, the last verse, Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And then it says, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. That's what makes, Ezekiel would be saying, that's what makes this temple so special. The Lord is there. He dwells among us. And when we see what is said prophetically about the church and then make application to our home, that's what's going to make the home special. If of your home it can be said, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. That's what we're striving for. And whatever else we do, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So whatever else we may do as fathers and husbands, if we're not striving for it to be a place that's Christ-centered, where the Lord is there, then our labor is pretty much in vain. I want to go tonight in really two directions, or let me put it another way. The purpose, the application that we're making is going to be both among those that are not married, as well as for those that are. So this is for all of us. And if you're a woman, this is your chance to take a break as we pour it to the men. Just kidding. But as a lady, you need to, of course, know what the Bible teaches as well. So it's still a lesson for all of us. But if you're not married yet, I cannot overstress the importance of preparation. What are you looking for? Would it be all right? Well, do you remember who Jehoram married? Remember how he married Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter? Would you like to marry someone like that? You want to marry Jezebel's daughter? Well, no, I don't want to marry someone like that. But what I found is that some, for example, a boy, if he's in a position that he could be looking, he could be dating, he could be courting, and with a view of being married sometime, it's like, well, now I want to marry someone that's real nice when it comes time to marry. But now when I'm dating, I want to have a good time. Have you ever noticed people marry someone that they've dated? What are you looking for in a spouse? I'll tell you something that really bothers me a lot. And that is, and I see this both with young men and young women, people that are in a position to marry, and of course that could be true for older people as well. But those that are in a position to marry sometimes, a boy, for example, there may be all kinds of good girls that are Christians, that are spiritual, that are, have their priorities right, that would really make wonderful wives and mothers, that are entirely passed over by some boys that profess to be Christians because they want, what they want is someone, when she is on at my arm, she'll make me look good. And so just pass over all kinds of good characteristics for someone that'll make me look good. What you may end up with is something like Proverbs 11, and verse 22, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. When what you're emphasizing is someone that is pretty on the outside, but may have no regard for God, that's what you're getting. And so, if I could stress one thing tonight, it would be to look for the kind of woman described in the first part of Proverbs 14:1. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands. This is another verse I've had the kids memorize. And I've just asked the boys, which kind of woman would you like to marry? Someone that would build your house or tear it down with their hands? Well, all of them say, oh, I want some that would build my house, build the house, build it up. But see, if you're not married, what you have to look for is someone that has those qualities that will build up a house and not someone that will tear it down with their own hands. And you understand that's not talking about the structure you live in. That's talking about the home. But there has to be on the part of us men looking for those qualities that are found here in God's Word. I remember one time stopping at a little store, gas station, and getting some gas right before services. And here goes a car with a young man who was a Christian and a girl he was dating who was a Christian. We were having a gospel meeting, and they're going in the opposite direction. So I go ahead and get the gas, whatever, and then go on to the meeting. Of course, they're not anywhere around. And I saw him somewhere right after that. And we were talking. And he said, you know, Brother Leon, he said, more than anything else, he said, I want a good Christian home. Wife that's a Christian and a good Christian home. He said, that means more to me than anything else. And I said, well, you're not going to have one the way you're going about it now. You're not going to have one that way. I said, now just the other evening when you and your girlfriend were going the opposite direction when it was time for worship, what was happening then? Was there some kind of emergency? Well, no, we just were going, I think, somewhere out to eat or something like that. I said, you're not going to have what you say you want the way you're going about it. It just takes some preparation. Well, what if you're married? Kind of reminds me of a lesson by Paul Earnhardt I heard on tape some time back. He said, I'm still trying to learn how to be a good husband. And I am too. Linda and I will have been married, the Lord willing, 25 years in June. And I must confess, I'm still trying to learn how to be a good husband. And I mentioned a while ago with our three children, I'm trying to learn how to be a good father. And I'm still praying about that. And I'm asking that God will help me to be a good father. I'm asking my family to help me be the kind of husband and father that the Lord would have me be. So if you're not married, please look for those qualities that God and His Word recommends. Spare yourself of the misery and heartache that you're going to have when you ignore divine counsel. For those of us that are married, let's seek to comply with God's will in all regards. Now, how do you go about getting good husbands and good fathers? A gospel preacher friend of mine was asked one time many years ago, you need to bring some lessons on the qualifications of elders. You need to bring some lessons that will help produce elders here at a place they didn't have elders. And his answer was, I've been doing that. And the fellow said, I must have missed that. I didn't hear a series of lessons on the qualifications of elders. And the gospel preacher replied, the lessons that talk about how to become Christians, how to be Christians, how to develop, how to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where elders come from. That's how elders are produced. It's not just going over 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The qualities that make men Christians are going to help develop them to be elders. And all we have to do is to look at qualities that make men Christians so that it would be said of us, as Colossians 1 and verse 27 points out, Christ in you, our hope of glory. And that makes good husbands. That makes good fathers. To be like the Lord. John 4:34, when Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. You let a man be the kind of person that can be said of him. Not just that he says it, but it's true. He just lives for the doing of God's will. That'll make a good husband. That'll make a good father. John 8:29, Jesus could say, I always do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You let a man say that and mean it, and he's doing what is pleasing in God's sight, and he'll do to Mary, and he'll be a good father to children. No quick fixes here. John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day. The night cometh when no man can work. Again, I say, you let a man have that kind of urgency about doing the will of God, and he'll make a good husband. He'll make a good father. But now there are specific passages, of course, that address our theme. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Of course, the wife and mother has a role in all of this. 1 Timothy 5 refers to her guiding, ruling the household, and her place is so important. But the father, the husband, is in a leadership position. And that's why he is addressed in a specific way right here in this passage. And so it is because of his role as a husband, as a father, that you will have passages specifically dealing with him. In a marriage, what is going to be helpful? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as we think in terms of traits that one should have as a husband and as a father. In 1 Corinthians 13, some people say, well, that's the chapter on love, and it is. It's sandwiched between chapters that are dealing with spiritual gifts. At Corinth, they had spiritual gifts in abundance. They were a bit short on love, which is why Paul says he could have all kinds of spiritual gifts, but if he has not love, it profits him nothing. And so in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own. And I want to emphasize that. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, one of the greatest problems in a marriage, when there is a troubled marriage, I'm persuaded ordinarily is selfishness. Well, she's not tending to my needs enough, or I want to do this, but she never likes to do what I want to do. And when you stop and listen to sometimes of the things that are said, it's just plain selfishness. Whereas I and me and my, and not looking at oneself as one who should love unconditionally his spouse. That's the nature of love. Verse 5, does not seek its own. You know, it's possible to misplace things. And it's possible to misplace our affections. 2 Timothy 3 refers to those who are lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure. Rather than lovers of God. And all that is misplaced affection. When one is a lover of self, he's selfish. When one is seeking his own, he's selfish. And any time that enters into a marriage, whether it's on the part of the husband or a wife, it's going to cause major problems. Love seeks not its own. Ephesians 5 is another passage that deals with us men as husbands. Of course, it deals with the wives too, 22 through 4. But then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But he doesn't stop there. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So that's a high standard, isn't it? The passage continues, but love your wives. Now, of course, there are different words that are translated love. This is the agape kind of love. And this is the kind of love that's unconditional. God so loved the world, John 3:16. That's not because we deserved it. The agape kind of love is commanded in Matthew 5, and we are told to love our enemies. Well, look at how they're doing. The text says that doesn't matter. Be like your Father in heaven. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And the sun, he causes to shine upon the evil and the good. Well, I'll do her my part if she'll do her part. But if she won't do her part, then I'm not about to do my part. That violates this passage. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't place any conditions there. Heard Brother Sewell Hall one time talking about something along this line. And he was referring, as I recall, to someone, a brother that came by and needed to talk to him. And Brother Hall, I just don't love my wife anymore. And he said, when are you going to repent of that? Well, what do you mean? Well, it's a command. Husbands, love your wives. He said, now go home and love your wife. It's unconditional. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so if we could remove these destructive elements of selfishness, of making something conditional and waiting to see what the other will do. Sometimes people say, well, I tell you what, it's a 50-50 thing. Well, you won't get that from the Bible. The idea I see is that each of us are to give 100%. It's not some 50-50 thing, or certainly not waiting to see what the other one's going to do. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9 is another Old Testament passage that addresses us as husbands. And it says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given you under the sun. And you wonder, well, what's this business about vain life? Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, vain means that which is transitory. Life under the sun, that which is fleeting. And the point is, life is too short for you to be fussing. Life is too short for you to be petty. Life is too short for you to be at each other's throats. It's so swift that it's passing. So live joyfully with the wife of your youth. Seek to bring her happiness. Look at another Old Testament passage. I like this one in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year. And then it says, and shall bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. The King James Version says, he shall cheer up the wife which he hath taken. Have you ever observed the fact that when God gives a command, there's always a need for it? And just the command, cheer up your wife. Bring her happiness. That means that though she may have other friends, she may have many other good friends, she depends on you in a way that nobody else can take your place. Now, if I were talking to the wives tonight, I would talk about how nobody can take your place and what a significant position that is. But I'm talking to the husbands tonight. And we need to see that there's a position we occupy that no one else can take your place. And I'm not saying all of her happiness just depends on you, but this shows that's kind of a job description. Okay, you've taken a wife. Here is year one. You can't go out to war. You're not charged with business. Cheer up your wife. Now, that doesn't mean after year one you're not concerned about her happiness. But see how sensitive that is, see, in the first year of marriage, all this time, the adjustments that are necessary, maybe having to leave home and all those kind of things. So that's an indication of sensitivity there in God's Word. Colossians 3 and verse 19 is another passage that talks to husbands. Colossians 3:19, I wonder if you thought about this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. I just said a while ago, whenever there's a command, there's a need for the command. Have you thought about that part? Don't be bitter against them. Have there been times when you saw things so differently? You could not understand at all the perspective from which she was coming. And the more you tried to figure it out and the more you couldn't see that, it just burned you up. You ever had that happen? Well, probably not. But I've heard of some folks that go through that kind of situation. I mean, men and women are just different. In part, those differences attracted us to begin with. There's all kinds of differences. I remember one time, way back when Linda was dating. Linda and I were dating. We were in the car, and way on down the road, there were some lights coming, and here's this slow poke, and I just passed the car, and it just about scared her to death. And I didn't understand their physiological differences. The night vision of women is ordinarily not as good as men. Did you know that? Depth perception is different. I could gauge the distance, but she thought it was closer than it was. And here I am thinking, why is she telling me how to drive? I know how to drive this car. And see, you can just multiply that in any number of things in life. For one thing, just because of those kinds of differences. If we're not careful, we can just be bitter and angry. And then you go to bed with it and violate Ephesians 4 verse 29, which says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And first thing you know, you start to nurse those grudges and time goes along, and then you say, I want a divorce. Because of failing to see the need for this passage. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, you husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs also, in the grace of life. Dwell with her according to knowledge. I understand that means two things. Number one, knowledge of God's Word. But number two, knowledge of your wife. In other words, be sensitive to her and to her needs. Listen when she talks. Very few good listeners these days. Listen to what's not being said. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. You're not going to overdo it when you put her on a pedestal, when you love her with all of your heart, when you treasure her, when you make her feel so special. You're not going to overdo it. We just need to go home tonight and do it. But I've stressed in the first part of that, husbands, let me say just a word about us as fathers, and then the lesson will be yours. I've already read from Ephesians 6 and verse 4 a while ago. In all the details of parenting, it's kind of like we have to keep this objective out here. Kind of reminds me of Paul in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, as he writes to Timothy. He says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So, Timothy, here's why I left you there, and people pressing this false doctrine, people telling fables instead of getting to the truth of God's Word. And so you need to deal with that and correct that and make sure that all stops. But now, look at verse 5. Now the end, or the purpose, New King James, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, here's my goal. I want you to have people there at Ephesus. I want the Christians there to have love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. I want them to have sincere, genuine faith. But now to get to that end, some of these false doctrines, I mean all of them, they're going to have to be dealt with. And so you've got things to work on. You've got some details here. But now, it's not so much in and of itself that his purpose was to deal with that error. He had to do that. But his purpose was to develop the kind of character in those people and faith in those people and love in those people that God wanted them to have. And so it is with parenting. There are all kinds of details, things that we're doing. But what we're doing is we're trying to build character. We're trying to develop Christians. We're trying to be like Hannah, who said, "Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you." And though that was true in a special and unique sense of Samuel, that's really what all of us as fathers need to be busy doing, rearing children for the Lord. It's easy to lose sight of that. My good friend Raymond Harville would not mind me telling this because he has told it in lessons a number of times. But many years ago, I don't know that he's doing any of this now, but there was a time he had an interest in rebuilding cars, by a wrecked car, and he was very good. I guess he could do about anything with it in terms of the mechanical part or the bodywork or even the painting, any of that kind of stuff. Well, here comes his son. And so, you know, some of that stuff is tedious, you know, working with the mechanical part, working with the body work. And so here the son, "What can I do, Daddy?" And he starts over there getting the tools. "Now, don't touch that. Put that up. I've got to use those tools to work. And, well, let me help you, Daddy." Well, you're up there and he's sort of in the way and you're trying to get something. You don't have enough room to work. And you reach the point, "Well, I could just do better if you'd go in the house and play." And Raymond said, "It dawned on me. I wasn't trying to build a car. I'm really trying to build a boy." And he said, "I was losing sight of that." And that's the thing we need to keep in mind. Whatever it is we're doing, what we're doing is we're trying to build a boy. And anything that gets in the way of that, we need to deal with it. We're trying to build boys and girls. One of the things that I've talked to our children about is, as a father trying to teach them, is this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. When it comes to the matter of faith, for example, one thing as a father that I think we must somehow get across is the kind of thing as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, as he mentions his prayers for him, verse 3, day and night, greatly desiring to see him in verse 4. But in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." It was first in your mother, it was in your grandmother, but the genuine faith that is in you. And one thing that I'm trying to say is that with our children, I've said, it cannot be, "Well, that's what Daddy preaches," or "That's what the Church of Christ does." Why do y'all do that? "Well, this is what the Church of Christ does." That won't do. It has to be your faith. And if we can develop children that make the faith their faith, like Timothy did, that's the genuine faith Paul was talking about in the first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we referred to just a while ago. It has to be your own. 1 Peter 3:15, it has to be the hope that dwells in you. You have to be like Thomas in John the 20th chapter, who said, "My Lord and my God." And I think that in part answers the question of why so many young people go to college and first week or two down there, or up there, as the case may be, there's a faithful congregation, and they're nowhere to be found. Somebody says, "Well, I know what happened. Those atheistic professors, they just destroyed the faith of those young people. The first week? By the second week, they could do that?" I'll tell you what happens is, they didn't make the faith their faith. It was not the hope that was in them. They didn't make it their own. And then when they were removed from home where it would be tested just a little bit, there was nothing of substance there. Now, I realize that children can reject good teaching that they've had and so forth, but that has to be something that we're striving for. Acts the 4th chapter, could I mention this passage? When the apostles Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin on charges of all things because they had healed the lame man in the temple in Acts 3. And so now they're greatly disturbed in verse 2 of Acts 4 that the resurrection has been taught. And so they've laid hands on Peter and John. They're brought before the same people that had tried our Lord and put him to death. You'll notice familiar names in Acts 4, verse 6, Caiaphas, Annas, and all these. And so they're saying in verse 7, all right, you give an explanation. By what power have you done this? Of course, Peter was filled with the Spirit. But he said, you mean we're on charges for doing good? You want to know how we have healed a lame man? That's what you've called us on the carpet for? Okay, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he says, besides that, there is no salvation in any other name under heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sanhedrin is looking now closer to these men. See, ordinarily people would just wilt and they'd be stammering and carrying on. Something is having a familiar ring now. They've seen that kind of boldness before. There was another time recently when these had seen a man that could not be intimidated. This is so familiar. And then the next verse says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. How does that relate to being a father? Well, the main thing our children need to see in us as fathers is that we've been with Jesus. What do you think makes a good elder, for example? You're blessed here with elders. Somebody says, well, you need a shrewd businessman. You need somebody that's good at PR. What if it was apparent to everyone that the elders had been with Jesus? What do you need to make an effective evangelist? Well, he needs to always come up with the right answer and really know the Bible thoroughly and be able to deal with all kinds of people and problems. But what if it was apparent to people that that evangelist had been with Jesus? We're going to make mistakes. And we all have shortcomings, but it seems to me that one thing will see us through is if our children can tell we've been with Jesus, we're really trying to be like him and live in him. And we're concerned about them, and they're seeing the Lord in us. I believe we've got a lot going for us. In the process of being like Jesus, you're going to see as fathers that all of your children, if you have more than one, have you ever noticed they're different? I mean, they're real different. There's some you may almost never have to use the chastening rod for. And others enroll in the University of Hard Knocks and just have to have the rod more repeatedly. And then with others, there may be a problem that a spanking won't cure. That was pretty easy, you know, like back in those days when I didn't have children. Here's a problem. You know, a boy not doing just what his parents said. Well, if that was mine, I'd spank him. You know, I'd take the belt to him. Well, I'm for that. Apply it in love when needed. But I'm asking, what are you going to do when you do that and you do it again and you do it hard and the problem is still there? See, it may be as a father you're having to deal with that too. See, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, the text says of him, he would not break the bruised reed. And he would not quench the smoking flax. That means that the Lord would see people that were weak or had special needs, and he would try to bring out the best in them, and he would strengthen them. A bruised reed, it wouldn't take much just to finish breaking it, but the Lord would bind it and strengthen it. Smoking flax, that's where there's just a little spark, more smoke than anything else. He would put oil in, trim the wick, flame it up, fan it into a flame. And so as fathers, there's that kind of insight as we study the needs of our children to see what the needs are and to bring out the best in them. I'll tell you something hard about being an effective father. Turn back to Proverbs 16:32. I know I've gone just a little bit past 6 o'clock, but could I confide in you? It's Bob's fault because he told me to take as long as I needed. The last verse of Proverbs 16:32, no, it's next to the last, verse 32, says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. Do you know that's the hard part of being a father? For me, ruling my spirit. If with the Lord's help I can control myself, then I can relate pretty well to my family. But if I'm not doing what this passage says, and I just want to bark the orders, it's just not going to work. Have you thought about that? He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I think of, every time I read this verse, I think of Alexander the Great. That he-goat prophesied by Daniel that moved and conquered so fast that his feet did not even touch the ground, conquered the then known world, expanding the previous empires, their territory. And he died at the age of 32, a drunk. He could conquer the world. He could take city after city. He could lead men and couldn't control himself. So I won't succeed if I can't learn self-control. If I can't learn with God's help to rule my spirit. The first part of that passage is talking about anger. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. We just got to work on that. We can't go flying off the handle and losing our temper. Sometimes we'll try to control that with people we work with, or if there's a business deal, or maybe even total strangers, and then just unleash it on our family. And that won't work. Even after we apologize and there's forgiveness, some harm has been done there. We don't want to do that. The wise man studies how to answer, Proverbs 15:28. And so it's going to take some study on our part, study of God's Word. It's going to take some time on our part to be the kind of father set forth in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following, that love the Lord our God with all of our heart, that love His Word. His Word is on our heart, and we're teaching our children when we rise up, when we sit in the house, when we're walking on the way, those kinds of things. That takes time to do that. That's our role as a father. It takes study, it takes time, and it takes prayer. And James 1 tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. We need to pray about that. See, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to be praying. It's frightening to me, if you're not married yet, if you're not married yet, it's frightening to me how many people contemplate that without asking God to help them select a spouse that is a Christian, for them to be what they should be individually, and then marry someone that will be a worker with them, help them go to heaven. It's frightening to think about how many, as Christians, do not pray in such an important and vital matter. And then when it comes to us as those who are married and those of us who have children, that needs to be something we pray for all the time. That our children will be faithful Christians, that they'll marry faithful Christians, they'll rear children, if God so blesses them with children, for heaven. We just need to pray about that all the time. There's a poem, it's called A Father's Prayer in calligraphy, right above my computer desk in my office. And I've had it since our middle son was a baby. My sister-in-law, Barbara Holloway, did this for me. It's called A Father's Prayer. Dear God, my little boy of 3 has said his nightly prayer to Thee. Before his eyes were closed in sleep, he asked that Thou his soul would keep. And I still, kneeling at his bed, my hand upon his tousled head, do ask with deep humility that Thou, O Lord, remember me. Make me, kind Lord, a worthy dad, that I may lead this little lad in pathways ever fair and bright, that I may keep his steps aright. O God, his trust must never be destroyed or even marred by me. Let Christ in all my actions shine to guide this little lamb of Thine. So for the simple things he prayed with childish voice so unafraid, I trembling ask the same from Thee. Dear Lord, kind Lord, remember me. I pray that God will bless you. Those of you who are men in your role as husbands and fathers, I've said already, no one can take your place. And I would add to that, nothing can take the place of God's plan for us as fathers and husbands in the home. Tonight there may be those that have not yet become children of God. It would be a wonderful opportunity for you to render obedience from the heart to the gospel of Christ. Romans 6:17 says you'll be delivered from the power of darkness and translated, you'll be delivered from the servitude of sin and made a servant of righteousness and thus enter the kingdom of God, as Colossians 1 says at verse 13. There may be those that have erred from the faith, erred from the Lord. You need to repent of that. You need to come back in repentance and prayer, and God will forgive you. You'll get off to a fresh start. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.